Hebrews chapter 13. One of these weeks you'll hear the words, well, we're coming to the end today, but we're not there yet. Hebrews chapter 13. At the beginning of this study, I laid out how I see the book of Hebrews in a generality for those that are from the Judaism background. They understand the whole culture. They understand the setting of the feasts of all of the law and so forth. And the book of Hebrews to them explains that that all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews is that pivotal book for them that gives that understanding, that they too might understand that Jesus is Messiah. But Hebrews is also the book for those of us that don't know all of that background to help us understand what God laid out at the beginning, and that our Messiah, our Savior, came through this whole system that God, this network of events and prophecies and the law giving and all of the formalities, they all pointed to Jesus. We can now, from the book of Hebrews, understand more of the purpose of the law. It explains it. It helps for us to understand from the Gentile perspective, from the non-Jewish perspective. What we're going to get into this morning has to do with going back into the law. Has to do with some things that, man, as we read through it, it can be chewing up sawdust, you know. Not that fun. But God had laid it out. And the many, many times that I have read these things from the law of Moses, I've thought, why? Why some of these details in the sacrifices specifically? And why is this sacrifice different than that sacrifice? And which one do they eat? And which one don't they, you know? But it comes to kind of a culminating point this morning in pointing to the Lord Jesus. Let's read these verses together. Reminding you where we were in verse 10 and previous last week. And I explained that from this book of Hebrews, it's a running context. We that have trusted Jesus Christ for salvation, we that know Him, we that know that we're forgiven of our sins by the blood of Jesus, we, the same people here, have an altar from which those who serve in the tabernacle or the sacred tent or led up to the temple have no right to eat. That word, R-I-G-H-T, is the word exousia, which means authority. It does mean power, but it means I have the privilege and even responsibility, but we have an altar to eat from. We have come to a different place than them. They have no right to be there. I believe they have the invitation. That's what this book of Hebrews keeps bringing them back to. Come on in. Trust in Jesus for salvation. But until you do, you cannot eat there. You have no right. There is no authority that you're given to enter that place. Okay, it's imagery coming from, in their world, the sacrificial system. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, those bodies, that's the subject, are burned outside the camp. We can look at that and say, isn't that moving? Isn't that really special? What's the purpose? Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Okay, I hope to take you on a little walk here. I'm not going to have you take a note if you want to read the context of each one of these points of the law, but I want to look at the sacrificial system just a little bit. I think it's an important thing to help us understand from the Gentile perspective Because I think they would have got it immediately when they read it. They knew. They knew that system. Outside the camp, the bodies are burned outside the camp. The bodies of the animals, though, whose blood was brought into the holy place. Those are the elements to keep in mind as we walk through these passages. Exodus 29:14 is talking about the consecrating of the priest. Aaron, the high priest, and his sons, one of which will become high priest as he dies, and so it passes. In the consecration of the priest for service, the body of the animal is burned outside the camp. But the blood was not taken into the holy place. It was put on the corners of the altar, and it was poured out at the base of the altar. So that's not what is being talked about. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 12. The bull of the sin offering. This is for unintentional sins. And in verse 21, it's real similar. Sins of error. And I'm not sure the difference. Those bulls are burned outside the camp. But that blood to cover that sin was taken into the holy place. Okay. For atoning for their unintentional sins. Leviticus 8:17. It was the actual consecrating of the sons of Aaron and Aaron himself. And they followed exactly what we said. The blood was not taken in, but the animal was burned outside. Because I looked at all of the references where the animals get burned outside the camp. What is it about that? But their blood has been brought inside the holy place. What's the point? In Leviticus 9:11, Aaron took the sin offering and made consecration, and yet it was as Exodus 29:14, the blood did not go into the holy place. In Leviticus 16:27, the sin offering on the Day of Atonement. Tell me what you know or remember about the Day of Atonement. Once a year? What was the purpose for it? Okay. To make atonement for sin for the whole nation. Specifically for all of the sins that they weren't even aware that they had committed. Now, I don't know if you've thought that one through. I can come up with a pretty good list of sins that I know I've committed. You probably can too. How long is that list of ones that I'm not even aware of? But God sees it that way. Specifically, on the Day of Atonement, it covered all of that. Okay, so in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27, the sin offering on the Day of Atonement, the blood went into the holy place to atone for the sin. It seems to me, because this author has made reference to the Day of Atonement before, that this is what is being referred to, specifically the Day of Atonement. Okay, hang with me just a few more references. Numbers chapter 19, verse 3 and verse 5 and verse 7. You have the law of the red heifer. Remember that one? Choose that red heifer and cannot have one single white hair on it. Has to be perfect. All the bones in place, a perfect red heifer. Burn it outside of camp. And those ashes are to be collected and things done with those ashes. But the blood stayed out of the holy place. So it can't be in reference to that one. Outside. It seems, and here's my thoughts going to bring you into where we are in the context. It seems that the offerings during the feasts, seven times they were to gather together per year, the offerings during the feasts, the sacrificial gifts, etc., were to be offered inside the camp, those specific things to do with the fat and the blood and so forth, at the tabernacle and then at the temple, And then that flesh was to be consumed. It was to be eaten by the offerers as well as by the Levitical priests. Banquet time. Party time. The days that they came together for the Passover, that was party time to such an extent that at the time of Jesus under the Roman rule, Romans sent extra soldiers to Jerusalem to keep peace. It was a party time. Lots of sacrifices. But it was different than this. It was different than the blood being offered inside the holy place. The outside the camp sacrifices were God's only. That was the Lord's business. But the blood had to go inside the holy place, and that pictured what? The place where God met with man to deal with his sin. But those bodies had to be burned outside the camp. The camp is here at a certain point. Do you know if from the book of Numbers, the 12 tribes as they were moving out had specific places they were assigned to camp, right? To the east and to the south, groups of these campers, and to the west and to the north. What was in the middle? The tabernacle. But after Aaron led in the making of the golden calf and that whole sinful time, Exodus chapter 33, Moses began setting up the tabernacle outside the camp. Whoa. That's what it says. If I understand what I'm reading correctly, it's almost implying like there's too much obstinate sin going on in the camp. The place you meet with God is out here. And from then on, they had to come out to meet with him. And he would go into the tabernacle and come out bright and shiny, you know, that whole thing. You recall that? But now that's outside the camp. Something going on here. Something going on. The outside the camp sacrifices belong to God. However, here we come. You ready? Now, there are no more outside the camp sacrifices. Several reasons. Reason number one, historians would say, there's no holy place. What happened in 70 AD? The temple was destroyed along with all of Jerusalem. Since 70 AD, no legitimate sacrifice has ever been offered to God because there was no place to meet with God and do that. 70 AD. Ah, there's something else though. Something behind the scenes that historians might completely miss. Jesus, that's the subject here in Hebrews. Jesus was the final atonement, the final atoning sacrifice. There was no place to offer it after 70 AD, but there was no need to offer it after he died and was resurrected. But he suffered outside the gate as completing the picture. Why did he suffer outside the gate? Because they saw him as a rejected criminal, right? And they had even assigned his tomb to be with the criminals. But then he was with the rich man in the end, just like God had prophesied. In that one final sacrificial offering, he also became the sin. 2 Corinthians talks about this, which had been temporarily atoned for in every previous sin offering that came inside the holy place. He became that sin. took it on for himself to make full payment for it in order that it wouldn't be just covered over, but taken away and remembered no more, as you are now still accountable and guilty. Every sin offering where blood was taken inside the holy place, the body burned outside the camp, he took that on personally as his own payment for all of that sin. Okay. Jesus, verse 12. That he might sanctify the people, that means make them holy, and that is associated with making atonement for their sins. That he might sanctify the people through his own blood. That is the people past and present and future. Through his own blood, he suffered outside the gate. What's the point? There's a huge point already made in Hebrews, and that's what I want to bring together this morning. Huge point, because I've got to ask you this. He suffered. That's where his body was. The blood and these previous ones are taken inside. Where did his blood get presented? Sure, it was dribbling on the cross. Maybe some spots on the ground. Maybe on the end of that spear of that guy that stabbed him. You know, the one that beat the nails in his wrist and feet. It could have spattered a little. But where was the blood presented? Go back up, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, what did the high priest do? Take the blood into the holy place on the Day of Atonement. Right? That's what the high priest's duty was once a year. When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, wait a minute, he wasn't of Aaron and Levi. Oh, he was of a different priesthood. Oh, Hebrews already covered that in chapter 5 and 6 and 7. Melchizedek, a different priesthood that Psalm 110 talks about. It all comes together. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered, it's implied in the Greek manuscript, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, sacred tent. He went into it, but it's not the one that was made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. But he entered into one. What one did he enter into? The throne room of the living God. He didn't enter into the man-made tabernacle or temple or sacred tent or whatever you're going to call that object. He didn't have to take his blood and go in and, you know, go through the whole ritual following the footprints of previous high priests. This is different. So verse 11, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place. There it is. Once for all. The final day of atonement is being referred to. The final act to cover any sin, past, present, and future, is done. Gentile brain looks at this and says, what is this about? I don't get it. Jewish brain says, oh, wow, we've had these pictures all along, and now here's the fulfillment of it. Now my Gentile mind perspective can look back and say, oh, that's why they did that. Wow, Armin?
It's like us up our whole creation right now is just a shadow of the reality of heaven.
That's what Hebrews certainly says. Colossians refers to that as well. Okay, verse 12 here. Hebrews 9:12. Not through the blood of goats and calves or bull calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Let's just put a pause here for a moment. The book of Hebrews says four times at least, maybe a fifth time, what he did when he entered that holy place. What did he do? This says, right here, he offered his own blood, but four or five times he was seated at the right hand of his Father. Why? Because, what's the theme of this book? It is finished. Nothing more to do. Not like the old high priest would have to enter in and here's the blood. Well, just like I did last year and just like I'll do next year. They would scoot out of there. The Bible doesn't say this, but tradition has it. The Bible does say that on the bottom of those priestly garments, there was little tinkerbells, right? Little pomegranate bells, little things that would make noise when they moved. Tradition says they also had a cord attached to their foot, strong enough to yard them out if they died in there. That's tradition. Provable? Can't do that, but interesting. So if they went into the holy place that was made with hands in such a way that they were not accepted and they just got fried in there, no more bell ringing? Okay, guys, start pulling. Out comes this big old dead fish. Ah, it was, I believe, a terrifying thing. Not a, oh, isn't this great, wonderful. Now that's my own take on it. Terrifying thing to bear the sins of the people in before the living and holy God. Taking this blood in, if they dared go in without that blood, they were done. And then get out again. Into the camp again, where there's obstinate sin again. There's this drive to do the opposite of what God's holiness is. Next year, goes and does it again, Day of Atonement, sometime in September, late September-ish. But Jesus, the final Day of Atonement for him was on the day, or right at the time of the Feast of Passover, which is in April, March-April. Interesting that God even changed the time. Final Day of Atonement. A little bit more in Hebrews 9. Having obtained eternal redemption for us, it's a done deal. It's past. It has future consequences. It'll last forever. Verse 13, the author says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, how much more will that blood cleanse your conscience from acts that lead to death, dead works to serve in the newness and in life, the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant." Hebrews has been talking about that. The Jewish mind that's been to the temple all his life will know about that. Jeremiah 31:31 was the prophecy that promised the new covenant. Jesus brought it up at that Last Supper, we call it, right? As we celebrated again that last week, the Lord's table, we call it, or whatever terminology. This is the blood of the covenant, the new covenant. This, as you drink it, is to remember his blood that was shed for you. And you do this as a child of God to remember back about his death. And you proclaim that until he comes. All of it coming together, culminating now. So verse 15, finish that out. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. He's already said in chapter 8, he'll say it again in chapter 10, the old covenant is obsolete, fading away. It has been outgloried by the new covenant, which was God's plan. The old just led into the new. He is the mediator of a new covenant in order that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, that is all of the sinning that went on and all the blood offering went on, all of the burning of the bodies outside the camp that went on, leading up to Jesus in history. In order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of those transgressions which were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And we've got to stop and say, thank you, Lord. From a Gentile perspective, God, it's a little fuzzy back there. I'm not sure all what you were doing, but I can see it's pretty great. Thank you for saving me. Thank you also. There's not going to be a final exam to explain all that before you get to heaven. You know? But he brings it together now in Hebrews chapter 13. Let's continue on, please. Chapter 13. Verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. What does it mean outside the camp? And what does it mean outside the gate? The city is where the people are. He suffered estranged from the people. Like those bulls that were burned outside there, he suffered outside the gate. Verse 13, hence, therefore, this is meaning the only reasonable response. Let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. He was rejected. They saw him as a phony. They saw him as corrupt. They couldn't see him as the perfect Messiah. Bearing his reproach, let's go to him outside the camp. What is that referring to? This Messiah is not found in the religion of Judaism, although it points to him. By application for us non-Jewish people, this same Jesus, the Christ, is not found in religion where the people gather. Not there. It's not inside the culture. It is not to say, well, I'm American, therefore I'm Christian. You got to go and meet him where he is, rejected by the people, but the holy, spotless Lamb of God. Perfect in all ways, accepted by the Father. His offering was perfect and completely received by the Father. In your Bible, you'll find the word propitiation. And some have to go and look it up in the dictionary every time they read it. What's that word mean? Because we don't really use it that much in our language today. Propitiation. It's associated with making atonement for sin. And it has the meaning of fully satisfied, completely acceptable sacrifice for sin. He is the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but also the sin of the whole world. There's not a sin that that couldn't cover. But not all have come to know him. That's why the push in Hebrews. Don't pass by the harbor. Come to him. The invitation is there. What are you going to do? See to it that none come short of the grace of God. Hebrews is strong in this point. Okay. Let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. That might have a little bit to do with don't be surprised if the world hates you. Know that it hated me first, Jesus told his disciples. And that is still on. There are those that have figured out some excuse to hate Jesus and we as his followers. But a lot of those are pretty sorry excuses, you know? And usually it's something they've heard from somebody else instead of experience himself. Why is it that the world hates him? The world is in the clutches of that evil one that has been lying to them, offering all of the grandiose things from Pleasure Island instead. Let's go outside the camp, out to him, bearing his reproach, willing. And we're going to read next hour for those of you that stay with us. 2 Timothy, I am not ashamed. Timothy, don't be ashamed of my chains. Their shame is seen by the world. Oh, you're one of those. Bear it. Bear that reproach. It's outside where the main cluster is. But you know what's really cool? When Jesus said, I will build my church, it's outside the camp. It's outside the main gathering and cluster of humanity. They are invited, but until they come, they have no right to eat from this altar, this relationship with the living God. Okay, let me take a breath, open it up for interaction here. Questions or comments or other scripture you'd like to bring in.
These sacrifices that they made—did those present, those Jews rededicate themselves spiritually also, or was that just a physical sacrifice and that covered everything?
Okay, let me define it just a little more, and then maybe approach that question. In Isaiah chapter 1 is one hot location where God says, your sacrifices are an abomination to me. In Isaiah, as well as some other prophets, God talks about, you're giving me lip service, but your heart is far from me. So bringing it in, and Hebrews defines it. They did it, but not by faith. It wasn't with a sincerity before God that they did this. So how could that be acceptable?
That's a strange thing. Something I don't understand.
It became routine.
How could that purify you when you don't feel anything? You're not doing anything emotionally or spiritually within yourself.
But do you really it was just it? Routine.
That's what it was, huh? Some of it probably originated in more of the heartfelt sacrifices, though. Like I think of Noah after the flood when he sacrificed to God, I would assume that his heart probably was in the right place.
I'll bet, Craig, there were a bunch of people that were. God knows their heart. But in generality, when God speaks through Isaiah to Israel and Judah, it was, bring them no more. I cannot bear them anymore. They make him sick because the heart was not in sincerity before God. They were doing this, yet living that is the idea there.
The same kind of thing happens in Christian circles, and people think that by the act of immersion in the water and then being pulled up, that then they're all okay. Period.
Or other things that we do also. Baptism would be one of those. Our application today. Fred, did you have a...
Yeah, I think it's really incongruous how easy it would have been or should have been for the Jews to see the symbolism, to see these parallels and to accept the Messiah. And yet, On the other hand, some of the Pharisees, exactly because they understood this, and they're obstinate, and they recognize that this man is going to replace them. They're no longer necessary. These priests of Aaron. And man, you gotta get rid of this guy.
There were some after Jesus was resurrected, though, that did come to faith, did come to believe.
But like you said, Jews should have immediately understood all this, and we have to have it explained to us. It's kind of complicated.
Okay. Now, with that, just a little follow-up here. In the book of Acts, specifically, you have people preaching Jesus, but they had no New Testament. They did not have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, etc. to the book of Revelation. They didn't have it. Yet they went around preaching Jesus. How did they do that? We're walking through it right now. This is how they preached Jesus to the Jewish world. But then Paul turned to the Gentiles because God told him to. The Gentiles, the Holy Spirit of God was making it come together in their mind, in their heart, and they could say, ah, yes, I believe. What was the response from there? Persecution from the outside. They were bearing his reproach. And they lived in that. We can preach Jesus without the New Testament. A little more complicated, a little bit more difficult, a lot more homework, especially for us Gentile perspective people. But it's there. It is so clear in the Old Testament. Once you start looking for it, it becomes very, very clear. This was God's plan, plan A, from the very beginning. Yes, ma'am?
There's an interesting little passage in Luke that says that those who had accepted John's teaching and were baptized by John also then believed in Jesus, but if they had not been baptized by John, they also didn't believe in Jesus. And so I would think that that would go along with their heart yearnings for God in the first place. I just think it ties together with what we've been talking about.
It'd be fun to look at passages like that and just see it open up. Open up. Emily?
Just on the topic in general, and one is that even way back in the Old Testament, God said obedience was better than sacrifice, and obedience is sometimes a lot harder than sacrifice. And then my second thought was that being outside and having to go to him outside requires a choice. It's not somewhere you're going to go just happen to stumble upon. It's making a concerted effort.
Okay. Yeah, those were words that Samuel spoke to Saul, but it's applicable for all, right? To obey is better than sacrifice. But David also in Psalm 51, if sacrifices could cover this, I would bring them. But the sacrifices of God, David says, do you remember? It's a broken and contrite heart, which Del, many that offered those sacrifices did not have. Yeah, I did this, I'll offer their thing, and I'll keep doing what I'm doing. Heart was not right before God. Craig.
That was the verse I was looking for, the contrite spirit.
Yeah, Psalm 51, I don't remember, maybe verse 10-ish. So, Dan, go ahead.
The little part where you were talking just gently about going into the holy place, bells and a rope attached to it. Sort of side note made me think, like, well, humans love the path of least resistance. We like things easy, especially when you look at the large as just a whole. And of course, false gods, idols made by hand. Did you have to get struck? I mean, how many people got struck down by them when they went and paid their homage to their false gods? It was probably pretty easy. Probably didn't have to feel anything. And it wasn't that. There wasn't terror, involved. Mm-hmm. And so you can see how real easy it is for the masses or to be easily just drawn into that. It's the path of least resistance.
I think you're right, along with that word terror, though, to say awe and love. and praise. But it's sincere, man. There's no game playing there. Excellent. Kat?
Well, even Jesus said about praying, when you go pray in secret, because you stand up in the temple and you pray before the others, only to be seen by the others, not because you're really praying to God, but to impress your buddies or your friends, so pray in secret.
Correct. Sermon on the Mount, he talked about that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And specifically, he was trying to undermine the religion of Judaism that had taken over the people so that they would come to a relationship with the living God. Exactly what they're trying to do. In that passage in chapter 7, if your righteousness does not surpass that of the Pharisees, you're not entering into that kingdom. Whoa, really? They're pretty righteous people. Not by God's judgment. Right? So thank you for bringing that out as well. You're going to find a lot of scriptures that come back and just nest right in here. Congruous, you know? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
When Christ was before Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Implying that his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. And that's what we're seeing here. The author is making that clear distinction between the shadow, which was materialistic, and the reality, which is spiritual. Now, that doesn't mean that God is not interested in the material, because he created the world. And because in Revelation they talk about the marriage feast of the Lamb. So there will be material, but he's trying to make that distinction. Here you have religion, which is a material religion, but my kingdom is not of this world. It is spiritual. And so as we deal with Christ, or as we come to Christ, it's a spiritual thing. It's not a do this, 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 and this, and you're in. Because he looks at the heart and not the actions. Although the heart will drive the actions. The heart is right.
There's going to be actions.
But it's based on the heart. Good. Thank you very much. All right. A little bit longer in Hebrews. We're not finished yet. Looking like it's coming close to the end, but there's yet some more. So, Father, thank you for opening up your word to us. God, fill it out, but help us to have eyes to read it and see it and realize what it is. You've given us a mind to use. Father, we do want to interact. Ears to hear, Lord God, a heart to receive it. But thank you for that great salvation, as it's called right here in this text. That great salvation. Father, help us to see how great it really is and not to take it for granted. Please help us to live outside the camp. Lord God, this next week, some of us going way inside a pretty dark camp there in Eugene. And I pray that your light would shine. Give us people that are not going to waste our time. Antagonists, Lord, keep them away, that there might be those that are ready to hear the next little stepping stone of information about Jesus. Bring that to us, please. Those people to us. Right here, though, in our world, our known world, Father, there's a neighbor that doesn't know Jesus yet. Yet they might think they're spiritually on target. Oh, Father, help us to have the wisdom from your Holy Spirit, discernment of words to say, questions to ask. Father, we want to point to Jesus. Thank you again for our time that we can spend, though it's so short. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that you would inspire us to grab it on our own and to feast on it. In Jesus' name, amen.